We want to return to chapter 2, paragraph 2 of our confession of faith, and to the topic of God and his external relations with his creatures. And in our last session together, we discussed that God is not only independent from his creatures, but he also exercises dominion over them. And this is taught in paragraph 2, lines 5 through 7 of our confession. And so if you have your copy of your confession of faith, if you just count down in paragraph 2 to line number 5 toward the end, and we'll read the next 2.5 lines, which provides the baseline and the substance for our discussion this morning. It states, "And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth." And in our last session together, we made several important observations from this statement. And let's review these observations briefly, and this is where you get to participate. And then we'll look at an incident from Scripture that helps to flesh out or to illustrate these truths that we're going to discuss. And the first observation that we made in our last session and that I want to review this morning is the fact that God's dominion is founded or grounded in his role as the creator of all things. And this is not specifically stated in this statement in our confession, but it's certainly implied if you look at the statement as a whole. God is the creator, and his dominion is founded or rooted or grounded in that fact. And why does God's creatorship and God's dominion go hand in hand? I should say, why do, or I guess why does would be more appropriate in this sentence. Why does God's creatorship and God's dominion go hand in hand? Any thoughts?
To do what his will will be.
Okay, excellent. He made all things for his own purpose and to reveal what his will be. Anything else? Yes, Jeff.
I used to be a saying that some mothers would say, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out."
Okay.
So, it's his, and it's, apart from God, it's secondary. I didn't know exactly how to say this, but so far beyond creation that there's nothing that he can't do.
Exactly. Let me maybe state it another way. Maybe that was a tough question to open with, but now that you're awake, let me phrase it another way. Why must we think about his creatorship when we're talking about his dominion? Yes.
I guess I'll change our own experiences. What we make or do, we have that authority to do what we want. So a dominion to me implies having ownership over that thing.
And his creatorship is directly related to that, isn't it?
Especially if it's ex nihilo, created everything out of nothing.
Absolutely.
It's all mine.
Yes. Yes, Jeff.
He's not a usurper like Satan wants to be.
Okay.
It's his. It's not like it just came to be and then you stumble upon it and goes, "Oh, look what I found."
Okay. But it's his because he is the creator. So to put it still another way, we can say God has absolute dominion because he is the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, he has the right to rule, right? So we need to understand that his creatorship is tied to his dominion and that the two go hand in hand. It's really impossible to describe God's dominion to someone if you don't start with creation, the fact that God created all things, the fact that God has revealed himself as the creator, the fact that God as the creator has revealed his will, and that all men are accountable to God as the creator and to what he has revealed. Yes, Steve?
I think an illustration, when Mark makes a painting, sometimes he makes a painting because somebody hires him to do it, so the painting belongs to them.
Yes.
When he makes a painting on his own, it's his, he can do anything he wants with it, he can give it, sell it, keep it, destroy it if he wants to.
That's right.
Or, you know, whatever he wants to do.
Excellent. Yeah, good points. And we'll flesh all this out a little bit more as we go along. Yes, Oscar.
God's dominion is manifested by his creation.
Very good, yes. Yes, his dominion is manifested by his creation. How do we know that he has dominion? Well, we can look at the created world and know that there is a creator and know that there's a purpose for that creation. Absolutely. And he put those laws in place in the very beginning at creation. Remember, we talked about that in our last session together, that God wrote his law upon Adam's heart and upon the hearts of all men to reveal what his will is. And so we see that all of these things are tied directly to God's creatorship, and God's creatorship is tied directly to his dominion. Is God's creatorship universally recognized? The answer to that question is no. There's an assault upon God's creatorship today, isn't there? And there is this theory that travels around, which our brethren across the pond call evolution, not evolution, that is a direct assault, affront on God's creatorship. Yeah.
I was going to say, I guess a result of that, or maybe another reason why people push it so hard, is to undermine the influence of the Christians and Christianity in society. You know, for all evolved, anything goes, although they don't advocate certain things that might be detrimental to people, like adultery, for example. They're not advocating that, but if we're all evolved, then something like that doesn't matter.
Right.
You know, it doesn't. So I think part of it is they're trying to undermine Christian influence.
That's right. Now, why are men fundamentally trying to undermine the creatorship of God?
Fundamentally depraved.
Fundamentally depraved, right.
Guys in this world, authority, they'll even admit it. Darwin and Huxley quoted as saying that it's our way out of both is to have what we want.
That's right. Absolutely. Did I see another hand? Okay. Yeah, men are fundamentally depraved. And as we look at the depravity of man, particularly as it's described in Romans 1, we see the first thing that they do, what? Is suppress the knowledge of the Creator. And they try to replace the Creator with inventions of their own mind and imagination and inventions of their own hands. So again, all of this stresses the importance of God's creatorship. And we should stress God's creatorship whenever we talk to others about God and while we're preaching the gospel. Now, is the creatorship of God a part of the gospel message? Is it a necessary prerequisite for preaching the gospel? Do they have to have some knowledge that there's a creator in order to really understand the significance or the message of redemption? Yes. Okay.
To believe, you must... I can't remember the exact verse, but it says you must believe that God is.
And he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, yes. 11:3. Yes, Gordon.
Yeah, Paul in Acts 17 on Mars Hill starts out with that.
Right, that's an example of gospel preaching, isn't it? He just didn't stand up and say, there's four spiritual laws that you need to understand. And the first one is God has a wonderful plan for your life. That doesn't exactly sound like the place to begin, does it? No, the place to begin is with the news that there is a creator. Yes, Jonathan.
In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is a Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I would think that you would have to have a proper understanding about creation itself in order to understand this passage is being born again in a way that be a new creation itself.
That's right.
If there's a direct correlation as to how we're supposed to understand what a new being, a new creature is, with the creation of the earth. So man's will, all those things are all out of bounds when you understand in this context, because like Gordon mentioned, God created everything out of nothing.
Right.
So once we become new creatures in Christ, we were also becoming new creations that did not exist before.
That's correct.
That we were not before at all.
That's right. So that knowledge is necessary, isn't it? Yeah, that knowledge is necessary. We really need to begin there. And when we're sharing the gospel with other people, we need to kind of get a sense of where people are at. And I think the fundamental starting place would be with the Creator. Yes, Jim?
Well, that's because his dominion is tied to that, too.
Yes.
Dominion is tied to that, that he has obligations on men. Or, you know, at least he has the right to have obligations.
That's right.
Upon people, and if we don't meet those obligations, then there's a problem. So this is where the gospel message comes in for salvation.
That's right. Absolutely. It's easy to transition to dominion once you've established creatorship. And that's really the point that we're trying to make here. And that's what we stress. Yes?
In John 1:1-3, I always think of, you know, God, creation, Christ.
That's right. Yeah, that's an excellent passage. Notice how John begins his gospel in that very same way. That's a great observation. Great observation. Then the second observation we made, again, this is just review, that God's dominion over his creatures is unrivaled. And notice the language of this statement says that God has most sovereign dominion, which implies, since there's a comparative there, the word most, that there are other dominions. What would those other dominions be? If he has most sovereign dominion, then there's other dominions that are given to who?
Earthly rulers.
Okay, there's earthly rulers, so there's human dominions. Think of another.
Angelic
dominions, principalities and powers, right. So under God's dominion in his created order, there are other dominions. There are angelic dominions, there are human dominions. But when compared to God's dominion, those dominions cannot possibly measure up. Yes, Jeff. Excellent point. Excellent point. He has no rivals. That is repeatedly affirmed throughout the book of Isaiah. You're right. Yes, Jeff.
The risk of jabbing somebody who's on the radio often, somebody talks about the sovereignty of man often, and that's not true either in light of this passage.
That's true. Well, we do talk about earthly sovereigns, don't we? But we have to be careful how we use that terminology and explain what we mean by that. God is most sovereign. He has most sovereign dominion. And as I stated in our last session together, if you've ever wondered whether our confession of faith teaches the absolute sovereignty of God, then you have your answer right here. He has most sovereign dominion over all things. And it's interesting to note that here in this chapter, that where we're just introducing the person of God, in a short, brief compass, that we have the sovereignty of God mentioned up here in the very beginning, which is extremely, extremely important. How important is the sovereignty of God? It's very, very important. It's fundamental. It's fundamental. Then we also discuss the fact that God's dominion is manifested or made evident in the lives of his creatures. So it's made evident in his physical creation, certainly the heavens and the earth, but it's also made evident in the lives of his creatures. For our confession states in paragraph 2 that God works by them, for them, and upon them. We discussed this statement a little bit in our last session together, but what does this statement mean? What is being expressed here? That he works by them, for them, and upon them. Yes.
That any relationship between God and his creatures is initiated by God.
Okay, any relationship between God and his creatures is initiated by God. Certainly that's true. Anything else? Jeff?
In fact, anything. No matter what happens, he's born ruling.
Okay.
Even interhuman relationship, he's ruling. I mean, there's nothing that escapes him.
Okay, so there's nothing that escapes him in any type of relationship, right? So basically what this statement is saying is that God is at work sovereignly in every single aspect of their existence. Do you believe that? In every single aspect of their existence, whatever they are doing, whatever purpose they have in mind, whatever happens to them is directly tied to God's sovereign purposes and God's sovereign control over their lives. And is this also the case in the lives of unbelievers? Yeah, we stopped at this point in our session together last time, and I just want to flesh this out a little bit more. Is God sovereign over everything that happens in the life of an unbeliever? Yeah, I see a lot of hands, heads going up and down, and some hands too. Yes. And should unbelievers be told this? Yes. Whether they like it or not.
Or believe it or not.
Well, how would we tell them then? How would we tell them that even their lives are under God's complete and total sovereign control? Yes.
I would tell them that they really don't have free will.
That'll get you into a long discussion. Uh-huh. Yes.
I think when we establish the fact that God's creator, it's easier to move into even the very breath that we take as being is under the control of God. So it's a way that you can express that. The very life, whether you are converted or converted, is a man of God.
Yes. Absolutely. Yes,
I would ask the question, did you have anything to do with your birth, the fact that you're alive? Did you have any choice on being created?
Right.
Did you have any control over your death?
Right. Excellent points. Excellent points. Let me get Gordon, and then we'll go over to you, Jim. Gordon, go ahead.
Yeah, I think, referring back to Paul at the Areopagus, to that point, 17 verse 25 kind of sums up, nor does he serve with human hands as though he needed anything. Because he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That would include just about every kind of economic activity, military conquest and all that, that determines, that is the means of determining geographic expansion.
Yeah. So we can tell unbelievers that God is sovereign over their lives. But we do have to make sure that we clarify that God is not involved in their sin, right? But he is at work in their lives. And that should be something that they should consider and be humbled by, right? The fact that God is creator, the fact that God does hold them accountable, and that God is at work, and regardless of how they try, they cannot escape that reality. That God is sovereign over them. That God sees what they do. All things are open and manifest in his sight. Okay? So it's important that we share with unbelievers the creatorship of God, and it's important that we share with unbelievers that God is sovereign, and he's sovereign even over their lives. He will do with them as he wills. Yeah, it's kind of a different message, isn't it? When you start out with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, where then do you get this information in about his creatorship, and where do you begin to talk about his law and sin and accountability? There's none of that. And therefore, should it surprise us then when we see the results of that kind of preaching or the results of those kinds of invitations? People never come into contact with the reality of the law. They never come into contact with the fact that they're accountable to God. And as a result, they live lives that seem to indicate that there is no fear of God in their life whatsoever. Okay? Any other comments or questions on that before we move on to the next observation? Okay, then the next observation that we made, and this has already been touched on a little bit, so I'll try to not belabor my point here, is the fact that God does whatever he pleases with his creatures. God does whatever he pleases with his creatures, and of course, he can do that because he is the creator. As the Creator, God has full rights over His creatures, or we could say over His property. Isn't it interesting, as an aside here, that the Bible is upholding the property rights of the individual? I mean, I don't want to get into economics here, but isn't that amazing? The Bible is upholding God's rights over His own property. And that's basically where we get this principle and law as well. Yes, Leo.
I mean, it sounds like it's a nice comment as into something else, but it's fundamental for the building of this nation.
Yes.
America, because of that knowledge of God and His property, meaning that you can't be a slave to another man.
That's right.
Property. You can't be a king over.
That's right.
Because you're God's property. So this is so fundamentally important. America basically has existed and it has uniqueness throughout the centuries because of that favor by God to give the founding fathers the knowledge of who He was and then to translate that into government.
We could spend a long time on that. But I just wanted to throw it in as an aside because it struck me as I was looking at it. I mean, the basic arguments, as we'll see in Scripture, we see it particularly in Romans 9, is that His creatures are His property. And essentially, as the property owner, He can do with His property what He wants. Now, Scripture has a way of fleshing that out in some creative ways, and we see the analogy of the potter and the clay, right? And I think that's a powerful analogy, don't you? I mean, think about that whole process of making pottery and what the potter does and what the clay is subjected to. Think about the passivity of the clay. The clay is not cooperating with the potter in any way, is it? No. The potter is absolutely in control, and that's an analogy used to show God's control over His creatures. What rights does the clay have? None. None. It exists to be molded at the discretion of the potter, and it can be molded, according to Romans chapter 9, into vessels of mercy or into vessels of wrath. And all of that is at God's complete and total discretion. Now, is this a message that many people like to hear today?
No.
Is this a message that is often preached today?
No.
No. There are some well-meaning Christians who would fight you on every inch of this. But nonetheless, it is the teaching of Scripture. We see it, of course. Let me just give the proof text in Jeremiah 18. Verses 1 through 6 and Romans 9, 21, 22, and 23. That's the potter and the clay analogy. Yes, Jeff?
I was going to say, I haven't done a statistical study, so I don't have the numbers, but in my experience, it seems like non-believers who believe this more easily than the postmodern Christian or the modern Christian will. It's almost like the modern Christian will fight it, whereas the non-believer will just say, well, that seems reasonable.
Okay.
And the Christian would say, no, that doesn't make, that's not right, even though it's
true. Okay, if that's true, Jeff, and I'm not suggesting that it's not, then what is wrong then with the thinking of the modern Christian? In what sense? What have they been subjected to that would make them more resistant to that?
Probably a lot of things, like the culture, the evolution.
Okay. What does the culture contribute, for example?
That God's really... You know what? I think it's because people want God to be nice. And so they preach this niceness about God because that's what people want to hear, to think. And God loves everybody, everything. And He's a gentleman. But see, that's not just the culture. That also came up through the Christian right.
Right. Right. Yes.
Jeff was saying, I think that the culture has contributed a self-centeredness. Everyone wants what is best for them, and God is there to as a servant to us.
Right. But doesn't that culture affect the unbeliever as well, though, Jeff, as you were saying? What is it about the thinking of the modern Christian, to use your example, and the unbeliever that makes the modern Christian more resistant to this truth than the unbeliever?
It has to do with the preaching in the pulpit.
The preaching in the pulpits. Right. And what's the preaching in the pulpit saying then that makes the modern Christian resistant to this?
They want to be able to say that Christ died for everything.
Okay.
So they put the choice or the freedom of the will back on the person. And that's what they want to be able to preach and to evangelize with that in mind.
I think that's entirely correct. It does go back to free willism, doesn't it? The idea that man has a free will, the idea that God cannot violate that free will, that God cannot impose his will upon a free being, it goes back to that mentality, and that mentality has invaded much of American Christianity, hasn't it? And so when you then come up with passages like the ones I just quoted, to talk about God having complete power over his creatures to do with whatever he pleases, that he's the potter, they're the clay, they have a difficult time with that. Yes, Jeff?
And I don't know to how deep this goes, but I think that there's a desire not to want God to be the bad guy, so to speak, so that he gets off.
Oh, so some are trying to defend God from... Yeah, that's an interesting point.
They want to make God not to be the tough guy, because, for example, if their loved one is cast in hell, they want to excuse God from that and blame it all on them because they didn't choose God. They didn't do the right thing.
Right.
You know, rescue God from himself.
Yeah, that's an interesting observation, and I think that certainly does happen. I know that it is the goal of some open theists to rescue God from the charge that he is a tyrant. And they think that to portray God as the potter who has absolute sovereignty over the clay, who can make a vessel of mercy or a vessel of destruction, is presenting God as a selfish tyrant. And so they want to rescue God from that in their mind and teach that those are extreme analogies or just analogies that were limited to specific periods and they do not show the fullness of God and love and mercy and his sense of cooperation with man that is evident within the New Testament, especially. And so they fight against this idea of God's absolute sovereignty. And how does God then become portrayed as our partner, as someone who's working with us to create a better world? Yes?
It's funny because my boss at work, leads one of the youth men's studies in a church called Revival, which is a real close church at Harvest.
Yes.
And he and I have argued a few times. My dad knows him. He will tell you if your faith is all about relationships. You know, that's all it is. Relationships. You know, it's God's relationship. And when he and I have had a couple of arguments, one of which I thought might actually get fired. about in Romans. And he looked right at me. And this guy leads the youth men's studies at this church in Revival. And he says, it's obvious that you know the Bible better than I do. He goes, because those are just pages and things on pages. But it's about relationships. You know, God's all about relationships, and that's what it's all about. So.
How many of you heard that before? Not to ignore Jeff's hand. Yeah, it's all about relationships, isn't it? And relationships, you know, have to be mutual. You know, you have to have cooperation and respect on the part of both parties because, you know, if you have a tyrant in a relationship, then that doesn't work. Yes, Jeff.
There's still a relationship there when God casts people into hell because they're weeping and gnashing their teeth at him and he's...
Yes.
It's a give and take, you know?
Yeah, there's definitely a give and take, Jeff. Yes, Jesse.
You know, you think about where God doesn't want, you know, he's not the tyrant over death or anything. He also, very glorious son died, as many people.
Right.
And I was discussing Alvin. And, he obviously believed that was not meant to be. God didn't want that to happen. And he even goes as far as to say that he was killed in a car accident. He was going down the fast lane. And he hit, a parked truck at like 100 miles per hour. And he had gotten a speeding ticket 1 week prior in that same exact spot on the freeway. And he believed that God was trying to give him a warning.
Ah, okay. Okay.
To remind him, to let him know, hey, don't do this, and that God didn't want that to really happen. So that's their belief in that.
So ultimately, God did what he didn't want to do and what he didn't will to do, and that is to bring about his untimely death. Okay. So that's the logic. Yeah, but we've heard that from other people, haven't we? That's not new. Yes.
Yeah, I've heard it when my first wife died, and you know, that made me, God used that to, I preached about this last time, that God used that to change my view of him. You know, if somebody dies, and God's not wanting that to happen, it implies he's not making it happen, or he's not really wanting it to happen. He doesn't have the power to stop it. And if he doesn't have the power to stop that, what else does he not have the power to stop? And then what else does he have the power to do? So when they start using that, they make God out to be some weak, ineffectual super being who we really shouldn't give the time of day.
Sure. And what comfort is there in knowing that?
Absolutely.
I mean, what comfort can possibly be given to somebody when you say God didn't want that to happen? You know, then you say, well, what else could happen to me and to my family that God cannot control? I mean, it instills fear, not comfort. Yes, bro.
If we have a low view of sin, then we have a low view of God.
Very true.
That ties into what we're talking
about. Absolutely. Yes, brother.
All of what Justice was saying, the attribute that God has enough power to have a policeman there at the right time to give him a ticket, but they won't give him enough power to put Gregory's son there. So it's like they contradict themselves. Like, does he have enough power over people's lives to control it in one situation, but doesn't have enough in another? So what makes the difference? There really is no difference if they think about it, but they just want to say that, you know, God put him there at that moment, but he didn't put him there in that room.
Right. They're picking and choosing, you know, according to their own desires. Yeah, absolutely. There's a couple of hands, but let me get Dave here real quick.
Yeah, the conversation kind of went away from what I was going to ask.
That's okay.
But I was wondering, where it says here that God does whatever pleases him. I'm wondering how I should read that.
Okay.
What pleases him only to be understood as a kind of a dispassionate will or whatever, or is it, does he do things that actually brings pleasure to him?
Okay, well, that's a good digression. We'll explore that for a minute. What do you think, class?
I have one. Hopefully it's part of the answer, and I'm throwing this out as a thought so we can comment on. In Isaiah 43, it says, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Then in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So there seems to be a loop. It's not about pleasure in the sense that we're talking. It's almost a loop. We have this thing where God is sovereign, he does this, and then we end it. There's another part of the loop that goes, again, thought process, excuse me, comment. The loop may go, God is sovereign, does what he wills, does something. The loop is that he does all to bring himself glory.
Okay.
So once you understand sovereignty and glory, those of us who are his creations are only here for that existence to bring him glory. So whether we suffer, whether we have good things or whatever, we become servants of the true and living God, knowing that whatever he puts before us is to bring himself glory, not anything related to man, because then we put ourselves in a position of doing something for God, and that is not the case. So by pleasure, I get the sense, in whatever way he does it for himself, he glorifies himself. And I hope that's kind of what we think, because we have a tendency to want to be in that, in the mix, for some reason. I'm getting the impression I'm not in the mix. I'm here for whatever he brings. He's doing it well. And when I like it or don't like it, all I can say is God to be the glory.
Somewhere.
Well, let's ask David.
No, it's helpful, because I was sensing that we take pleasure in a lot of trivial things, a football game or something like that. And
football might not be trivial.
Did you say ice cream?
Ice cream. Well, maybe that's not true.
Another food analogy, Jeff. You're having influence on people here. It's amazing.
God has pleasure in himself being glorified and bringing glory to his name. Obviously, that's something in a different category. So that's important to say. And I didn't mean to suggest, you know, that God, God's pleasure is only in the kinds of things that we often take pleasure in that are not very important. But I wanted to, you know, get to that, those God's emotions. And, I've been thinking about that a little bit lately with, something that we talked about last week with the young wrestlers and reform. They talked a lot about Jonathan Edwards, and he talked a lot about affections and religious affections and so forth. So I've been kind of thinking about that and wondering what God feels, and if we can compare what we feel sometimes with how he feels about things, and then it says that he does whatever pleases him. So I was just thinking about that, and I don't know quite where to go with that.
Okay, let me get Jeff, and then we'll get Jonathan.
He has determined to pour out his love upon the object of his love, his people. But, it may be one of those anthropomorphisms that we're dealing with, too.
Right, speaking of God in human terms, so that we can understand it, so that we can comprehend what God is like to the degree that we're capable of. Yeah. Jonathan.
I'm not so sure this is dealing with an issue with God's pleasure.
Okay.
We start off here by saying, referring to his dominion over all creatures, not Christians only, or not Christians only. And then he goes in to say that he has the means to do for them, by them, and upon them, whatsoever he pleases. I don't necessarily think that this is addressing God's pleasure as much as it is addressing God's will.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the part that's being missing. So I think that in response to David, I don't think that this is really dealing with the specificity of pleasure.
Or whether God has passions or not. Yeah.
So what he's trying to express in anthropomorphism in this particular passage.
Right.
Dealing with is that God chooses to do what he wants to do. He's happy with his choice. So if you're a surgeon, you have to decide, if you're a doctor, you have to decide whether or not to cut someone open or do one thing or another. It's not necessarily that you like it. You know, and this may break down a little bit, but you do what you have to do, and you're pleased with that decision, because the outcome is what, you know, you're going after. So I think this is really more an issue of his will.
I think you make an excellent point, and I tend to agree with you, yes. Let me get Jeff, and then we'll go back over. Oh, I'm missing a hand? Okay, I'm sorry. Forgive me, I have a tendency to look over here when people are talking over here.
I'm going to bring up this part. I see it more as his will.
Yeah.
And if you reverse it, because some of us have to do things that don't please us. And well, God, I mean, he's in total control. It's his total will.
Yes.
It's all that he pleases to do.
Yes. Leo, your wife had her hand up several times, and I was kind of pointing at her. And
my only thought, I mean, I agree with the will, the glory, being God's glory, and the sovereignty, but I kind of have to defer a little bit to the writers of the Confessions, choosing of the words. And I'm kind of with David. It's still...
Okay. Okay. Let me call on Pete, because he hasn't contributed yet.
I think it's more so, when we look at the word please as we equivalent it to pleasure, please we can also put purpose, degree, or establish.
Okay.
It's a word that conveys the ability to impose, in a sense. When you say, I'm pleased to do this, it goes back to the person's purpose and ability to do it. So I think in this sense, I agree more with David that he is. I think it's showing that God's sovereignty in this area, he is pleased to do whatever his hand will purpose to do. And there's also another side of that, and that it is always the right thing.
Yes.
It is always right. When we talk about pleasure,
Yeah, there's also use at other times. It pleased the Lord to bless. It pleased the Lord to do this. But we find only in Christ, it says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Even in Proverbs, it talks about wisdom is speaking. It talks about that I was my Father's delight.
Yeah.
There's a couple different uses of the word, but I think in this usage here, it is more portraying God as the ultimate, the authority that he has the right to direct or to establish or decree his purposes.
Okay. Jeff, you were patient.
Yeah, and I was thinking about
Tammy, you're next.
The word satisfied, you know, we use like we use pleased and happy. It's what he wanted. So that's what he gets, because I mean that's what he does to fulfill his purpose. Whether he gets tickled about it or not, that's kind of beside the point. It's like this is what he wants, he's satisfied with it, otherwise it'd be different.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Tammy, I'm sorry it took so long to get to your hand.
I like Karen says, I you know, the people who wrote this, I think they tried, they were very, very particular in the words that they chose.
Okay.
And so I think that we could say, I would agree with Jonathan, we could get, right here in this passage, it would be truthful to say whatsoever he wills.
Yes, in the larger context, certainly.
I think they chose the word pleases because it I don't think those words are equally interchangeable. There's a little extra something.
Okay.
And I would say that in the verse, because it wouldn't be interchangeable in the verse that says, he have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We cannot say that he doesn't will that the death, you know, that the wicked are condemned, because we know that that is his will. And so there's some other meaning that is in the word pleasure, I would say, from this passage and from their selection of this word, that they would want to add to just a mere fact of his will.
Okay. Any other comment? Yes, brother in the back.
Where, I know this is a scripture. Where is that going to come from? Daniel, or like he does whatsoever he pleases in heaven?
Yeah, it's actually from Daniel 4. And I was going to actually go to that incident today, but obviously we're not going there. We'll deal with that. In fact, I would say that that's exactly what our framers of our confession have in mind, is those passages from Daniel, Daniel 4, 24 and 25, 34 and 35, because this language is essentially lifted from those passages. So I'm going to use it as an illustration of all the points that we have made, but we'll have to do it next week. I don't want to miss a hand. Yes.
I think it's not an either-or thing on this word, please. It seems like the both are there. Because even Pete used the word purpose. Does purpose apply to will? Does that make sense? It seems like it's just two sides of the same.
Right. Well, it's certainly something for us to think about, isn't it? And maybe you have some thoughts that you want to share next week. But let's give it some thought and maybe a little bit of study on our own. And I think it does beg the question, which I'm really trying to avoid because it would be quite time-consuming, and that is, you know, does God experience pleasure? You know, does he experience pleasure in the same sense that we do, or is it different? And we did talk about the passions of God earlier, and we did talk about how Scripture uses certain language, but we have to understand that God is fundamentally different from us, and so there is that mysterious factor involved. But I'm going to have to close it now because we're just totally out of time. I apologize for that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this profitable discussion. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit, and we just ask that you'd help us to think on these things, meditate on them, help us to profit from them more, and bless our service now to come and meet with us in worship, we pray. May Christ be glorified. We ask these things in his name. Amen.